Chapter 4 of Philippians, we're looking at biblical contentment, a topic that is crucial for us in our spiritual lives. But yet, it's not a spiritual gift. And what I'd like to do tonight is begin by defining what contentment is. And right here in Philippians chapter 4, I want to just look at one word with you to cement that in your mind. Because what the Bible says about contentment is, first of all, as the Bible defines it in verse 11, listen, not that I speak from want, for I have what? Learned. Contentment is a learned part of our Christian life. Contentment is just like saying no to sin. It's just like letting the peace of God rule. It's just like learning to pray. It's a learned part of our Christian life. The grace of God comes to us. We get spiritual gifts, but contentment is not a spiritual gift. It's a learned way of life. It's a choice. It's one of those things that in our Christian lives we have to choose to do or not to do. Christians can choose to pray or not to pray. They can choose to let the peace of God rule or not let the peace of God rule. But contentment in this context, in the biblical context, is a learned way of life. Now, it's not being complacent. Contentment is not synonymous with complacency. And as we're defining this scripturally, I just want to lay this groundwork, because some people look at contentment as kind of like this nonchalant self-satisfaction that basically ignores responsibilities. It's kind of the idea of, well, it'll all happen if it happens. No, that's complacency. That's kind of a nonchalant, undisciplined way of life. That's not contentment. Look at chapter 3, back up one chapter in Philippians, and look at verses 12 through 14. Because the Apostle Paul clearly says that complacency has no part in the Christian's life. Christians are not self-satisfied, smug, complacent, whatever happens, happens people. Here's what Paul said in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. You see, he wasn't complacent. He wasn't just saying, whatever God wants to do in my life, just let it happen. He was pressing on. His metaphors for the Christian life are warfare, race, racing, building, struggling. He uses the metaphors of boxing. He used the metaphor of wrestling. He uses the metaphor of running a foot race where it feels like you're eating your stomach. But what he's saying is, I'm pressing on. Why? Verse 12 continues, that I may lay a hold of that for which I was laid a hold of by Christ. Now that's interesting. That's kind of one of the big controversies in theology, all in one verse settled. Who lay a hold of who first? God laid a hold of Paul first. God initiated salvation, but it gave him the responsibility of responding. What's our response? Our response is not to be complacency. Our response is to lay hold, to press on, to strive after what God wants us to do. Look at verse 13. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. He says, I haven't arrived, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind. That's a choice we have to make. And, continuing in verse 13, I reach forward for what lies ahead. You see, we can in our lives either constantly be looking back and saying, oh, I wish I hadn't done that, and I wish I would have been more sensitive to the Lord then, and I wish that... And some people, they live their whole life in kind of the seat in the back of those station wagons. You know, the seat that's facing the wrong way? I never liked those seats, because, you know, you're always looking out the back, and everything's going by you, and all you see is the people that are driving behind you. And some people go through life that way. They're just backing through life and looking back and lamenting. I'd rather be sitting facing forward. And that's what the Christian life's about. He says, I forget what's behind. I'm not constantly looking back. I'm reaching forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, that's kind of what the crucified with Christ life is all about. If you think about crucifixion very much, and Paul testified, he said, I am crucified with Christ. It's a life that you can only look frontwards. You can't keep looking back. If you think about when you're nailed to a cross, you can't turn around and look what's behind you. You're just looking forward. You don't have any future plans. You're just kind of there. And that's what the Christian life is all about, that we can't look back. We forget about all that, and we look toward the goal for what God has. And I think about the blessing that is in my life. Bonnie reminded me of this when we went back to California, something early on in our training for the ministry that we were taught. You don't look at people like they are. You look at them as God is going to make them to be, as God intends them to be, because not all of us are like we're going to be. Praise the Lord for that, right? He is not through with us. And we look at one another as God sees us. He sees us in Christ. And so what Paul said is that, number one, as the Bible defines contentment, contentment is a way of life that must be learned. Secondly, it's a way of life that's not complacent. It's not just let go and let God just whap me and take a hold of and change me. No, it's struggling, pressing for the goal. Verse 14, I want the upward call of God in Christ, and I want to attain to what he wants me to do. That means I don't just put my Bible down and say, oh, I hope that, you know, I get time to read it. You make time in God's Word. I preached last night to the Boy Scouts. You know what I told them? Whatever is important in your life, you make room for it. Did you catch that? I said it about 10 times for the boys last night. Whatever is important, you make room for. And I told them about our recent trip to California, and the seven of us got on the airplane, and we told each of the children they could take a bag with them, and we gave them the bag, and we said, you can put in whatever you want to take in that bag. And they spent months stuffing it with cars, and then they take the cars out, and they stuff Legos in, they take the Legos out, and then they stuff their blanket in, they take the blanket out. But what I thought was interesting was Julia knew exactly what she wanted. She put in her pacifier, and she put in a few of the other kids' candy, and she put in her blanket, and it was it, because she knew what was most important to her, and she just can't survive without those essentials. And I think we need to realize that we in our lives make room for what's essential to us. And what he's saying here is, I am not complacent about my spiritual life. I don't think that I've arrived, and none of us should think we've arrived. But I just keep on striving and lunging forward toward the goal of Christ Jesus. Well, that's the first definition of contentment. The second definition of contentment is, and I want you to turn back where we ended last week, look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because the first biblical definition of contentment is that it's a learned art. It's a learned art. It's a learned grace. It's a learned way of life. It's something you have to choose every single day of your life to say yes to God and no to the lust of the flesh. But secondly, you don't need money to be content. And we've got to recalibrate our minds. I just read a magnificent book by Paul Brand and Philip Yancey called Pain, The Gift Nobody Wants. 500 pages of rebukes to American culture. You know, sometimes we think the whole world's like America. We are so bizarre that most of the world is laughing at us. The National Review in Britain recently said, oh, how the Americans are. A person can get fired from their job and they can sue their employer for the emotional duress and disability that firing caused, and they will get a pension from that company for being debilitated by the firing. And it says, Americans have never known how to work. Well, I think not only have we not known much compared to the British, they think, about how to work, we haven't learned that life is a lot more than money. And look what the Apostle Paul says this in verse 7. We have brought nothing into the world. You can't take anything out. He continues writing this. If you learn to be content, you don't have to worry about what the latest styles are or what you're going to have to wear tomorrow. You can rejoice when your neighbor's good fortune comes without having to feel inferior to them. You don't fret when the wrinkles come or the gray hair shows up because you accept all the stages of life. How many people do you meet that are trying to act like they're 20 years younger than they really are? It's one of the most ridiculous things to me to see an old person squeezed into a young person's wardrobe as if they think that those tennis shoes or those spandex pants makes them look younger. They make them look ridiculous. Do you ever think about that? And then, you know, they're always dyeing their hair, but when they put their heads down to pray, you can see the white line. You know what I mean? It's ridiculous. Why don't we accept where we are in life and just have that freedom. Let the wrinkles come. God says that old age is a blessing. And in American culture, it's a curse. And we've got to delay it as long as we can. I remember once I had the privilege of printing out the birth dates of a select group of people in the church and passing it out to them. Several people almost had apoplexy. Oh, everybody will know I'm 50. I thought they were 60. I was pleasantly amazed. Maybe they'll be around longer to serve the Lord. They looked much older than they are. You know what I mean? It's all right. And the Bible says, honor the gray head. You know, we have few people that will let it show. If you have white hair, let it show. Quit dying it. You know, God says the hoary head, the white head, is to be one that we rise up before out of respect. And we honor them. In fact, you know what elder means? Zakein, it means silver or white-headed. The word elder in Hebrew, zakein, the white-headed ones. We have everybody that's using Grecian formula. And that takes over into our lives. And there's nothing wrong, it doesn't matter if you tint your hair, but it's the mental attitude that tries to not be what they are. This article continues to say this. They worry about how they can buy this or that because they have desire for this or that. They're consumed with how to get out of debt. God says, don't be consumed with how to get out of debt because you don't need to be in debt. A contented person has time for gratitude, even in small things. Now, you know what? When children are little and they're going like this, give me that. We say, no, Junior, learn to share. When they become adults, and they get in the business world and they go, I want to get my part. We go, boy, they're successful, right? When they're little, we call it selfishness. When they get older, we call it success. Think about that. Think about the fact of whether or not you're building into your children and into your family and into your own life a gratitude for little things. That's the acid test of whether or not you're content. If you can find an unspoiled child who you can give the smallest thing to, and they'll look up with you and say, oh, thanks. Thanks for that. So you obviously have found a child that doesn't have 8 closets full of everything that's the latest stuff. We are ruining this generation by giving them everything. And the contented person has gratitude even in small things. They have time for relationships because possessions and the bank don't own them. End of quote. And I think a very powerful quote. Well, as I said, number 2, God endorses contentment. Not only does the Bible define it, God endorses it. And here's what I mean by that. In Hebrews chapter 13 that we read last week, I want to show you what God has to say about contentment side by side. Hebrews 13:5 says this, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. God commands us to be content. God endorses contentment by commanding it and by commending it. I already read to you 1 Timothy 6:6, which is just a commendation. It says in 1 Timothy 6:6, it says, godliness is a means of gain when it's accompanied by contentment. It's kind of like the Lord kind of saying, if you want to be happy, be content. And that's a commendation. But God doesn't stop with contentment in the commendation level. He takes it across into the commandment level, where if you and I are not content, we are in sin. Do you realize that? People nowadays don't realize the fact that American culture has conditioned us into a perpetual discontent. And that's a perpetual state of being in sin. And it robs us of the power, it robs us of the joy, and it robs us of the freedom to have time to build relationships. When's the last time that you had time to invite someone over to your house on the spur of the moment? People don't have the spur of the moment anymore. We have our lives so regulated and so clocked out, and we have, we've got to run the kids to this practice or this game, or we've got to go to this, or we've got this rehearsal, and there's no time for people. We've effectively screened unwanted relationships. It's kind of like people that screen their calls. How many times you call people on the phone? It goes ring, ring, ring. The answering machine comes on. You say, hello, this is Pastor Barnett. Oh, hi. Just screening my calls. You know, that's a part of our culture. People screen relationships out, too. And that's because they've got to do all this stuff to be happy, or they think they do, and they've so filled their life with all that stuff to make them happy that they've left out the ingredient that brings happiness. And the ingredient that brings happiness is people, and investing in people, investing in their lives. And so God not only commends contentment, He commands it. And godliness is not only an attitude by which we want to please God, but it's an essential way, through contentment, of obeying God. Well, I want to take you, last of all, to Philippians 2. And you turn there with me, because I want to show you how Jesus Christ models contentment. But what I want to show you is that the Bible defines contentment as being nothing to do with money, everything to do with learning, to be peaceful with what God gave us. Secondly, God says that contentment is not an option, that contentment is something that's not in our life, it's a sin, it's a commandment. Finally, Jesus Christ gives us tonight the ultimate model of contentment. And in Philippians chapter 2, we see this. And what Philippians 2 is, and you all know this is theologically called the kenosis passage, but starting in verse 5, it's the Apostle Paul saying, if you want to live a life that is full of joy, that's full of, verse 1, the fellowship of the Spirit, that's full of the affection and compassion, verse 5, get the attitude Christ had. Get this attitude. Learn it. Live it in your life. And here's what it is. Have this attitude, verse 5, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, now that's another way of saying he was at the top, he did not regard being at the top something to be grasped. He didn't hold on. He didn't think he had to hold on to his Trinitarian relationship. Verse 7, he emptied himself and he took the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of men. Do you notice the progression of this passage? He's going down like this. He's at the top and he's looking down at sinful fallen man and sinful fallen humanity, and he's coming down to where we were. You notice that? You know which way that's looking on the ladder? Down. And what I want to conclude with tonight, and I'm going to take you through each of these verses, we need to start looking down, as it were, the ladder of life, instead of spending all of our time drooling and looking up. Instead of spending our afternoons driving through the nicer subdivisions and looking at their nicer decks and their nicer landscape and their nicer lawns and their nicer everythings, why don't we drive through the bad neighborhoods? And why don't we pray, how could I have a ministry in this neighborhood? How could I reach out to these people? And am I conditioning my family to have an initial response of revulsion or of compassion for those people? You see, it's a choice in life. Instead of always looking at the bigger boats, instead of always looking at the newer cars, we need to look down the ladder in our lives. Instead of measuring our success as constantly getting things nicer and of constantly redoing things and bettering and making life more comfortable and kind of like feathering our nest more and more, we need to learn how to look down and how to simplify and how to divest and how to have less of the stuff of this world. That's why I love every time we have to fix anything in our house where you have to move stuff out of a room, when you see how much stuff is in that room, it just gets sickening and you start throwing it out, right? And every time that we have a peculiar thing in the parsonage, it's so old, it's settling, that the walls crack and then they'll start caving in a little bit. And so we have to take everything out of the room and put spackle in and smooth it out and sand it and then paint it. But then you don't want to put all that stuff back in the room, right? You want to get rid of part of it. And that's the idea of, instead of looking how we can fill the rooms fuller, you look at how you can simplify life. Let me read to you what a guy named Richard Swenson wrote. It's called The Prosperity Ladder. This is probably the best book on contentment I've found. I read every book I could find on contentment in preparation for this message. I only could find about 7. And this one's the best. And it's called Margin. And it's such a good book, I gave about 12 of them away one year to everybody I knew that I thought might enjoy it as much as I did. But this is what he says. Another erroneous measure of contentment is the prosperity ladder. Most of us look up the ladder and notice that the wealthy have more than we do. This, of course, strikes a near fatal blow at one's contentment. If instead we reversed our gaze and looked down the ladder, our gratitude would thrive at the opportunities we have to share with those that have less. The pettiness of my own sources of discontent would be amusing were I not so repentant about them. I have been known, he confesses, he's a doctor in Florida, by the way, I have been known to grumble when our house temperature drops to 60 degrees. Yet there are untold millions of the world that do not even have a shelter to live in. I have been known to complain if the day is rainy. Yet a large segment of the world's land is shriveling up in drought, and people are crying out to any god to send them rain. I have been known to groan if I miss my dinner. Yet thousands who go to sleep tonight without food will not awaken in the morning. They'll starve to death. Christ came to save me from sin, not from 60-degree homes, rainy weather, or delayed dinner. The relativism where the grass is greener on your neighbor's lawn can be remedied, but first it must be confessed. We need to quit staring at those who have more than we do. We need to override the set point by spiritual maturity and to look down rather than up the ladder, to fix our contentment on godliness rather than on relativism. It helps immeasurably if we're surrounded by a community of like-minded friends rather than a society where envy has been normalized. Our society is built on envy, on greed, on grasping for ourselves. Philippians 2, this is what Jesus Christ says, and this is what we're going to finish with tonight. Because Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, has steps downward. And Paul records 7 clear steps down that can make a framework for all of us in our lives. And I think if we're ever going to learn contentment, we'll learn it from the most contented man that ever lived. And here's what they are. 7 clear steps down that can provide a framework. Number 1, it says in verse 6, he didn't think that equality with God was a thing to be grasped. Jesus Christ, I don't know if this is a word or not, but I wrote it down. He ungrasped. You know what grasping is? We need to ungrasp. We need to let go of holding on to what we think is success and we think is arriving and we think is acceptable. I talked to someone this week, and it was such a blessing to me. You know what they told me? They said they went through a tremendous time of ungrasping in their lives, when at a certain point in the past, they came to the point where they realized that when they were going to social gatherings, all the people there were comparing which famous school their kids were going to. And they went, oh, my son's going to MIT. And all the people went, MIT, let's see, that's $28,000 a year. Next person would say, my children go to Harvard. And they go, oh, that's $29,000 a year. Next person says, well, my children go to Johns Hopkins. Wow, that's $32,000 a year. And everybody was measuring their worth by their kids. You know what Christ did? He ungrasped. He let go of grasping the trump card. I mean, being God is about as high as you can get. And he showed us that the steps downward come when we let go of holding on to that thing that makes us appear to be great. Number 2, it says in verse 7, secondly, he emptied himself. Emptied. That means he emptied himself of all the independent exercise of his divine prerogatives, is how they put it in theological terms. You know what that means? He emptied himself of doing things his own way. And you know, you and I have to come to the point where we realize that we are ingrained with this self-motivated way of life. I was visiting Frank Boggs in the hospital last week. And you know what he told me? He was reminiscing. He was looking out the window. And he said, you see that boat out there? He was on the 6th floor of Rhode Island Hospital. And out the window, you could see the bay. And in the bay, you could see those big ocean liners or freighters or whatever coming in. He said, you know, that freighter came in like this, and it's from some other country. And it came right up to the dock. And he said, before you know it, a bunch of I don't know what they were, tugboats or something, came and he says, pushed it away from the dock and turned the boat around and pushed it up the dock. He said, before long, the same tugboats came out and turned the boat around again and put it back the way it came. Do you know why? Because the idea was that that boat couldn't possibly know how to dock in that dock correctly, and they had to show them how to do it. So they were going to put it in their way. And actually, that captain knew how to put the boat in. You know what Frank said? He said, all the years I worked down here in Quonset Point, whenever that was, he said, I learned a lesson in Rhode Island. He said, if I wanted a half-inch hole drilled, I didn't tell him to drill a half-inch hole. Because if I said, okay, you guys, drill a half-inch hole, he said, one would drill an inch hole and the other would drill a quarter inch. Because he said, you can be sure they wouldn't drill a half-inch hole because no one around here will do what they're told. Because that's condescending if you obey when you're told to do something. Well, that was during the military years, and maybe that was an interesting assessment. But you know, that's human nature. We don't like to be told what to do. The way that God's work is done is when we empty ourselves, and look at the next step downward, when we empty ourselves of that, I'm going to do it my way kind of stuff, and we take, as Christ did, upon himself the form of a bondservant. Do you know what a servant is? A servant is someone who, when they do all their work, they don't expect a thank you or even a paycheck. They just serve. You know what the church needs? It needs a lot of people with the attitude of letting go, ungrasping things, self-emptying, not do it for selfish reasons, and of bondservants to say, I'm a servant for life, and I'm not even going to expect anybody to say anything about it. I'm just going to do it. But Christ didn't stop there. Look what else he does. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. His next step down was humility. Because, you know, you can let go, and you can empty, and you can be a servant, but you won't stay there very long unless you're humble. Because you know what's the hardest thing? It's not hard to be a servant. It's hard to be treated like a servant. Have you ever noticed that? We all love to serve. But we don't like it when people treat us like servants. A real touching point in my life was when I met with someone once, and this person came into my office and broke down in tears. I didn't say a word. I mean, I didn't say any convicting scripture or anything. They just walked in, shut the door, and buried their hands in her face and wept, and I will never forget that day. And you know what happened? That person was a servant, and they had given of their life's strength, their health to serve. But people started treating them like a servant. And this person, at a special dedication for a ministry they were involved in, everybody was mentioned except that one person. And that's when the dart hit them right in the heart, because they were being treated like a servant. And you know what? It almost derailed them, but you know what? It was a turning point in their life. And you know what they did? They decided, I'm going to serve the Lord even if everybody treats me like a servant. You know, that's ultimate servanthood, because that's what humility is. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. And the next step downward, if you're keeping track, it's ungrasping, it's emptying, it's serving, it's humbling, and then it's obeying. And what Christ did is, he learned obedience, the book of Hebrews says. He learned obedience. He learned as a child to obey his parents. He learned as a young man to obey the trade that he was in. He learned as an older man to obey and to be in all regards as a human being. And we need to learn obedience. And we really need to learn it, because the world around us is squeezing us all the time. You know what God says? Humble yourself, empty yourself, serve me, and obey me, and look what I'll do. Verse 9, therefore Godly also hath also exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. He didn't grab it. If anybody should have grabbed it, it was Jesus. He should have grabbed the name and said, that's mine, the name above all names. He modeled for us what godliness is all about. He let God give him that name. He didn't take it for himself. He let God, that's why I don't like that song, and crown him Lord of all, because the one who crowns is greater than the crowned one. And I sure can't crown the Lord, you know? I can't crown him with anything. But that's just a personal preference. But Jesus Christ let God bestow on him the name which is above every name. he received. And that's really how to have contentment. Coming to the point where I don't grasp at stuff, where I don't want stuff, where I'm not anxiously desirous of things, I receive them from the hand of the Lord. I receive the promotion. I receive the honor or the lack of honor. I receive the recognition or the lack of recognition. Both are equally nice because both come from the hand of the Lord. I receive good health or bad health. I receive financial cushy living or difficult living. I receive a life with physical difficulty or a life that seemingly is comfortable and effortless. Because both are from the hand of the Lord. It's not like one's better than the other. They're both from his hand. And Christ received from the Lord. And finally, and here's the goal of our lives as we go home today. Verse 11, so that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And here it is. If we will ungrasp all the stuff we're holding on to, just let go of it, if we'll empty ourselves of our selfish ambitions, if we will serve and be servants, and be humble enough to be treated like servants, and learn to obey God whatever he says, even when it's hard, and if we'll start receiving things from the Lord, even if they're hard, that kind of life glorifies God. There's no limit to what God can do with a contented person who will gladly receive whatever the Lord brings to them and will constantly serve him in whatever capacity he has. Let's learn from Jesus Christ in Philippians 2 how to be content. Amen? Let's bow as we are dismissed tonight. We pray, O Father, that we might let the mind of Christ teach us this week. We want to learn how to be a little more contented in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.